my honor and privilege to introduce our special speaker today, Pastor Nolan, Sean Nolan, is a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. He's a native to the Capital District, and after pastoring in Baltimore area from 2015-2018, he returned to Albany to begin planting Engage Church. He lives in Albany together with his wife of 10 years, Hannah, and their three children, Knox, Hazel, and Ransom. Pray for him and his ministry, and feel free to check them out on the website and social media. That's all. Welcome Pastor Sean as he comes and shares from God's Word.
Well, thanks for the introduction. I was actually here once ago, about 5 years ago. So I taught at a school up in Mechanicville for a few years. And Keith, I'm going to say the last name wrong, but Zhang, is it like Chong? Is that how you say it? A little closer? Okay. He was one of my students. And somehow, word spread that I could attempt to preach, I guess. And so Huiping invited me, I think, once long ago, and then ever since then, I've been friends with Mr. Woodrow and Blossom, as well as Ivan, who I met that day, became a friend of mine. And so so since then, we've kind of remained in touch, and then Ivan asked me to come fill in for him today, and then he's trading off to come sing some songs for our congregation, actually, next Friday. So we made a little trade there. So thanks for having me here today. We've been back in the Albany area after moving to Baltimore for 3 years, as was just shared. And since being back, we've started to try and gather a core group. So you could pray for us. We call it Engage Albany, just simply because we want to see people engage with the relationship with Jesus and to engage with community in the church, and then also to engage with their neighbors who don't yet know Jesus, in hopes that more people could come to know him. So that's kind of our ministry. You could pray for us. And now the text I'm going to preach to you today actually has implications for all three of those things, for our relationship with Christ and for our relationship with each other, and then also for those outside of the church who don't yet know Jesus. So why don't you open to Romans chapter 12, and while you're finding your place, I want to share a story about a man named Richard Vermbrand. So he was a man from Romania, and he was a pastor of a church there, and while being a pastor in Romania, communism kind of overtook that country, and they started persecuting all people that knew Jesus, and the church had to go underground. And Richard Vermbrand ended up spending 14 years in a prison camp, a communist prison camp. And later he was to be ransomed, to be bought out of that prison camp. And after being bought out of it, he started a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. Many of you may have heard of that. They serve the persecuted and underground church in countries like Burma, or Myanmar as it's called now, China as well, Laos, and places like Sudan, Iran, Iraq, places like that. They serve those churches where they're under threat of persecution. And the reason I bring up Richard Vermbrand, because he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, very moving book, and they also made that into a movie in recent years. And my memory doesn't serve me well, whether it's in the book or in the movie, or maybe both, but there's a scene I love in that movie, or the book, one of the two, or maybe it's both, but let's say the movie. There's a scene I love in it where he's praying in his little communist prison cell, and he has nothing left at this point, and a guard comes to him and says, we've taken everything from you. What could you possibly be praying about? And he says, well, I've been praying for you. And it's just an incredibly moving part in the movie where you see he's praying for those who have been torturing him and wishing him harm. So with that kind of backdrop, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 9 there. There we read, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Would you pray with me real quick for the Lord to bless his word before I preach? Father, we just thank you that you have authored this book that is perfect, that is without error, that it would speak to our consciences, that it divides like a sword our spirit and our soul, that it sees into us like an x-ray, exposing those things that would run from you to the light, that you would dispel the darkness in our hearts and bring us to reliance on Christ. Would you do that here in our midst? Would you help us to see him as more beautiful, as more perfect, as the all-sufficient Savior that he is, and to throw ourselves upon him in abandon? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the direction I want to head in today and diving into this passage is to look at three things, really. So in the first half of these verses, Paul kind of lays out some commands for the church on how they are to love and care for each other. Given that the church is God's family, I'm going to call this first section familial love in the church. So, like the love of a family within the church. The second half is about how we are to love our enemies. And since he talks about it, I'm going to call it feeding our enemies. So it's all F, so you can remember. So family love, feeding our enemies. And then the last section, I want to go back through this passage and then see how all of these things are actually fulfilled in Christ. So that'd be the last thing I want to do today. So I'm going to have a drink, then let's dive in here real quick. So Paul starts telling them, let love be genuine. And Paul's the guy that wrote this letter. He's an early saint. He would know a little bit about loving our enemies as well, given that some people say if it wasn't for Stephen's martyrdom, Paul would not have been given to the church because he was present when Stephen was stoned to death. And he prayed for the forgiveness of those stoning him. And then later we see this Paul, Saul of Tarsus, coming to Christ and then writing a good portion of our New Testament. So he's the one who wrote this. And he uses these metaphors of the church throughout Scripture. He'll refer to it sometimes as a family or a body sometimes. And if the church is a body, the body is in harmony with itself, right? You could call love the circulatory system of the body. So if we're all a part of one body, what makes it function well is that we have love for one another within the church. And if it's a family needs love to function well. So he says, let love be genuine. In other words, don't wear a mask. Don't pretend to love somebody when you secretly hate them or dislike them, but love them from a sincere heart. And that we should abhor evil, that we wouldn't gossip or seek to cheat others that are in our church family. We must actively seek to avoid this when we see it springing up in our hearts. Instead, we are to cling to what is good. A preacher of older times once said that we are prone to write our trials in stone, but our blessings in sand. In other words, our trials, we tend to remember those things that we suffer, those bad things in our life, we tend to remember so much more vividly than all the blessings that God has given us. They wash away like the sand. But Paul is saying here, actively strive not to do that, to hold fast to what is good, to remember those things and to dwell and meditate on them. He says we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Think about that. It's like a competition to outdo each other in showing honor. It's almost a paradox to think about that, right? It's like you're competing to make others greater than yourself. Can you wrap your mind around that? Like if you were competing to make others greater than you, to show them more honor? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the first are last in the kingdom of God. I think this is a good example of that here in Romans. He's saying, outdo one another in showing honor. It's like we're making an Olympic sport out of deferring to others. If you can imagine that. It's amazing. And then he talks about brotherly affection again, because the church family is a body. And no body hates another part of itself, right? You can't hate a part of your body or want to take a part of your body off, as Paul would say in another letter to the Corinthians, that nobody says to one member of its body, hey, I don't need you, right? You need all of the parts of your body to function well. He goes on to say, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. It's a funny way of talking about zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, don't neglect to be zealous in serving the Lord. How is it that we can do that? How can we be zealous to serve the Lord? What he means by zealous is to be like eager, excited to do it. There's a guy who's written a couple books, a guy named Francis Chan. He pastors out in the West Coast, and he wrote a book about the Holy Spirit called Forgotten God. It's a really good book. And there's a section in that where he kind of talks about how in his church community there was a new believer who was just incredibly eager and excited and had all this zeal to tell other people about Jesus. And some older, more mature, we should put quotes around that, more mature Christians came around this believer, this new believer, and said, you know, calm down. You shouldn't be so excited. You're gonna overwhelm people, and you don't know that much yet. And just give it time, and you'll be like us. And he kind of makes this point that what is wrong with us that we feel the need to put brakes on somebody who wants to tell other people about Jesus, who's so eager to serve him, but we want to stop that, to slow him down. How much better would the church be if we took that as an example for our own lives to serve Christ with that kind of zeal that new believers have? I remember being a new Christian and having that zeal as well, and having folks tell me, "Well, be careful. You don't know that much yet. You don't want to get stuck where somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to." But if we know Christ, we know the answer because He is the truth. He is the way, and He is the life. So we don't have to fear questions from people outside if we know Christ, and we can just honestly and humbly tell them, "I don't know the answer to that, but I can find out." But how can you be zealous in serving the Lord? This is kind of tapping into that childlike faith that Jesus speaks about, right? A child, he doesn't know the answers to all the questions people might ask him, but he knows, hey, my Father knows the answer, and I'm going to trust him, right? Children trust their parents with abandon, and that's what Christ asks us to do with him. Then we are told to be constant in prayer. What is prayer other than dependence on God? To say to him, I am needy. I have requests that I cannot provide for in of my own strength, but I need you to provide for me. Jesus promises that there will be trials in this life, and the only way to get through them in a God-honoring way is to depend on or to rely on God. And we do this through prayer. To be patient in tribulation, that only comes through recognizing our need for God, that He's the one that can carry us through and deliver us. And then we can rejoice in hope, because Hebrews tells us that faith is hope in things not seen. So our hope is not in the here and now, in the present, but our hope is on the other side, in resurrection, where we will spend paradise, where we will spend eternity, in paradise with Jesus. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ, and we can rejoice knowing what is on the other side of our trials. When we realize how generous God is to us, it compels us to be generous to others. So we're commanded to be generous and to show hospitality. We see an example of this in the early church in Acts chapter 2, 42, where it says, they had all things in common. There, the church provided for the needs of its members. If someone has a need within the church, we have a responsibility to help meet that need. Can I just note real quick how excited I am that I'm told there's a meal after this service that I can come to as well? Okay. That's a great example of having all things in common and that familial love that we're being commanded to here. I haven't served in many churches that do that, but it's a good move, and I should do that. We're told to show hospitality. And what that means is not just to those within the church, but really what it means is it kind of has this connotation of to the stranger. If you read through the Old Testament, you see that God's people are often a nomadic people without a home. Abraham was this sojourner looking for this new city that God had promised to him. A stranger in a land. So the idea of hospitality is not just being nice to people and not showing care and concern and meeting the needs of those within the church, but even those outside of it, neighbors, stuff like that, people that have nothing because they're far away from home. Not just those within the faith, but even more those outside of it. It's actually a requirement. Here we see it being commanded for the church at large, but it's actually a requirement for elders or pastors within the church as well, which I think doesn't actually get enough attention in terms of it's actually something God commands for people that lead the church to show hospitality to those outside of the church. He goes on to tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Which is actually easier to do you think? To rejoice or to weep? I've had to mull this over, ponder this a little bit this week, because in the initial reading through, I would think it would be harder to weep with somebody. I heard a story once of someone who said, who lost a relative, and somebody said, "I'm so sorry for your loss. I know you guys were close." And she said, "No, we weren't really that close. We'd laugh together a lot, yes, but we'd never wept together. And tears are what really bring you close." But the thing is, as I've thought about it more, I think weeping actually comes easier. You have to be a pretty wretched person to see somebody sad and destitute and crying to not be moved to want to join into that, right? I can't watch any movie with a sad part in it without crying. But really, it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? What if somebody in this congregation got the job that you wanted? Would that be hard to enter into and rejoice with them sincerely? "I'm so glad that you got that. God decided that I wasn't going to get it, but you got it. And I'm so happy for you, brother. Why don't we go out for lunch? Your treat, because you have the money now, not me. But we should go out and celebrate that you got this job." Which is easier to do, to rejoice or to weep with those who weep? It's a worshipful experience in the church when I think about this, that in this given room, there's probably some people that have reason to weep right now, but there's probably some people that are rejoicing over some significant, exciting and good news in their life as well. But God is meeting you. In the local church, He meets people in those various places. And it can seem odd that within the same day, maybe you'll run into two of those people in both spots. Can you enter in? Can you weep with somebody in that moment and then also rejoice with somebody in the same day? This is kind of fresh news for me, but actually Friday morning I got news that a pastor friend of mine, he's been kind of a coach to me for a while in Chicago, actually. He died in a car wreck, actually, Friday morning. So I'm kind of trying to process some of that. And then another one of my friends who pastors in California, he was just sharing with me that morning he woke up mourning the loss of our mutual friend, and then later that night he did a wedding for a couple in his church. And that's a glimpse into the local church body. It could seem almost like whiplash, right? Like, "Oh, I'm crying with this person, but then I'm rejoicing with this person." But that's the human life, and that's the ups and downs we will have. We will have these great highs, these great experiences of rejoicing and experiencing the joy that we have in Christ, but then we'll also have these setbacks and these trials that will cause us to weep. But God meets us in both of those places, and it's not a contradiction to His nature to be present with people in both of those places at the same time. Doesn't that just draw you to worship, to know that He's so present everywhere, and He's so caring and concerned of our matters in our life that He meets us in all those places simultaneously? So kind of concluding the familial love, the family love in the church, Paul then says we should live in harmony with one another and associate with the lowly. Living in harmony has a lot to do with how we think and make decisions in the church, how the body functions. You see this in Acts as well. When it comes to the church, it sometimes describes it as they were in one accord, meaning they thought the same things. They were in agreement on things. Can you guys say that? Are you all in agreement on things? Hopefully, at least when it comes to the direction and the mission of your church body, you guys would be in agreement. Because the church is a body, it functions best when everyone is on the same page. You can't separate and still be one body. And this is also a glimpse into God as a community, right? So we worship one God, Scripture says, but yet we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have this triune God, these three persons that form one God, and they're in perfect relationship with each other. And even Jesus, when he's on earth, he always does his Father's will. They're on the same page. He does what his Father asks. They agree. He calls his church to do similarly. The metaphor carries over to associating with the lowly as well. Every part of the body, regardless of position, is important, right? Some parts of the body we cover up. Paul says this elsewhere. But they're all important, especially within God's eyes, who made them. See, in the Christian economy, the currency is love. It's upside down from the world's ways, right? In the world, they say, seek the best position, seek to surround yourself with those in the highest of places. Recently, my wife and I were talking about how even within church communities that I see, we see people that sometimes say things like, you have to cut negative people out of your life. And I understand there's a wisdom principle there. We want to be careful not to be dragged into negativity and things that we, bad practices or habits or sin. However, is that really the gospel? If Jesus cut negative people out of his life, none of us would be here right now, right? If we're to follow him, it may be creating boundaries. I'm not saying you don't create boundaries, but we're to love those who may have a lot of negative stuff. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And hopefully we can be winsomely loving to them to help them see who Christ is. That could look similar to being at work and knowing there are people that are challenging or people that are new and going out of your way to make them feel welcome and to love them, even though that's not going to benefit your career, but it would be a really Christ-honoring thing to do to people in the workplace. Not viewing people as a means to our own end, but as an end in and of themselves because they bear the image of God. Because in our church context, we're starting to build something from the ground up, it would be really awesome for me to associate with people that have a lot of money and want to help us build our church, but Christ calls us to associate with people of all esteem in all places and even the lowly. If you've ever known somebody who was truly humble, this would be a mark of them, right? They wouldn't think of themselves as better or higher than anyone else. You might see them associating with some really significant celebrity-type people, but also they would not take any second thought about hanging around with people that were seemingly nothing in the world's eyes. That's a mark of humility. And if you ever see that, there's something incredibly attractive about that because we recognize in it that's similar to what Christ did. And then he says, never be wise in your own sight. Again, that's about being humble, recognizing that people outside of your life will see your faults better than you will. We don't see perfectly with 20/20 vision. That's why Proverbs tells us there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And as we grow in wisdom, we will continue to surround ourselves with other people so they can help us, and that we will not be wise in our own sight, but grow in wisdom from outside people helping us to see ourselves correctly. Now, if love is the circulatory system of the body that is the church, we move now to our conduct amongst our enemies. And those outside the church should, how we would interact with those outside the church. And let me give you a little spoiler. We're supposed to love them as well. Jesus told us this, and Paul's going to tell us that as well. So we're called to love them as well. So I call this section feeding our enemies to help it be more memorable with an F, you know? So we're told to bless our persecutors. It's pretty easy to understand. There's no secret here. Those that wish you harm, you are to bless. It's pretty on the nose there. However, to obey that is an incredibly challenging thing to do. That's another story. How difficult it is to obey. Has anyone ever done anything wrong to you? I have three children, 5, 3, and 19 months, and they usually get along, but every now and again they don't. And you just see this intuitively with a 3 and a 5-year-old. If one of them takes something from the other one, then they will hit and fight each other. Your kids do that too, hopefully, right? If those of you that have them, I'm not the only one. It's part of our nature to lash out, to retaliate when someone does something to us that we don't like, when somebody harms us. But for the Christian, we are commanded to be peacemakers. Sure, sometimes this will not be possible. Paul recognizes this. He puts in this qualification. So much as it depends on you, right? There are things that are outside of our control. We can only go so far in living at peace with somebody, and some people just won't have it. They won't reciprocate. They won't want to live at peace with you. Paul says, that's fine. That's understandable. That's part of living in a fallen world. You can walk away knowing you've done your part. But you can't be held responsible for others who don't reciprocate your peace. Others, though, especially non-believers, will see how you respond to those who persecute you. They'll see that you do what is honorable. You never know who might see you blessing those who persecute you, and a door for the gospel might be opened from those looking in. And I love that Paul goes on to say and to tell us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. If someone hurts you, if someone persecutes you, he's saying God will settle the score. I love a good battle scene in a movie. Anyone here like Avengers? No? A couple people? Okay, cool. So, think of Avengers in terms of if you're going to battle with someone, do you want to have, like, I don't know, the Hawkeye guy? Like, he's not really that awesome of an Avenger. Or do you want to have, like, the Hulk? Right? So, now this analogy breaks down when you apply it to God, but let's overlook that for a minute. If what Paul is saying is, if you seek to avenge yourself, it's vengeance, right? It says avenge. It's right on track here. If you seek to avenge yourself, you're actually stealing the opportunity from God to defend you, right? In this analogy, God is the Hulk, right? So you only really need one. You don't need a whole army. You just need that one because he's basically indestructible. And so if God is going to be the one who settles the score, why would we feel so inclined to try and take matters into our own hand, knowing that he is perfect, he is just, and he is all-powerful, right? He can handle that, and he'll have insight and perspective that we don't even possess, but it's really trying to assume that we are God if we're going to be the ones who seek to avenge ourselves, to repay those who do evil to us. My son and I recently read all of the Chronicles of Narnia, and he's not old enough for the movies. He's sensitive for that. But in some of the battle scenes, they all have these giants, and he's very intrigued by the giants. There's never 10 of them. There's usually like one or two because, again, you only need like one giant. And so, again, in this analogy, God is the giant, and he's going to win the battle. We don't want to rob him of that opportunity. He's promised to defend us. Leave it in his hands. He sees better than we do and is a perfect judge. Instead, keep praying for your enemies. Feed them when they're hungry. And he talks about this hot coals thing, which is kind of confusing at first. That doesn't seem very Christian to want to see your enemy have hot coals on him, but the Lord says he'll do that. By so doing, by praying for him, you will heap burning coals on his head. So what he's saying really is this. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see some of the strongest acts of God's judgment are like fire and brimstone type things. You think of like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of thing happens. And I think what Paul's getting to here is that's kind of like the end, right? You can't really run away from that kind of thing. It's the end of the whole you might start the fight, but I will end it kind of thing. God will end the fight by the burning coals. But What I think he means is there's nothing that could further dispel a dispute or somebody who wants to do harm to you than when they realize you're not going to reciprocate. You're actually praying for their good. That's how we overcome evil with good, is to not enter into evil ourselves, right? If we respond to fire with fire, it just increases the heat. And so Paul is telling us, if you do this, it will bring them down eventually. They will recognize that they can't win a war that somebody else isn't going to enter into with them. I think of, I spent some time working as a bank teller years ago, and there was a guy that, it was very apparent that he just did not really like anybody, and he was just kind of a miserable person. And I remember thinking, like, ooh, this is a challenge. Let's try and see if we can get a smile out of him or not enter into his miserableness. And I wish I could tell you he changed. He never did, at least in my experience. But doesn't that just intrigue you, the idea of the most miserable or evil people that you could encounter, to have the challenge of, what if I pray for them? What if I try to see their evil overcome by good that comes from Christ? Elsewhere in this book of Romans, Paul tells us that the law is written on our hearts. And I think that becomes evident in terms of, eventually, if we meet those who are our enemies, those who wish us harm, with good, eventually they're going to have to come to terms with God, because you can't explain that apart from God in a relationship with Christ, right? We could argue for why a universe with a God makes sense, why the Bible is true, apologetics. We could make those kind of arguments, logic and reasons like that, why we believe that God is true. And sometimes that might be effective. However, if you respond to evil with love and prayer, the only explanation somebody who opposes you could have would eventually be to recognize that something from outside of you is giving you the strength and the power to meet their evil with good. The only real way to defeat an enemy is to make him a friend. Someone from long ago said that. If love is our weapon, then when somebody is won over, it only increases the amount of good in the world. So instead of being overcome by evil, we are to overcome evil with good. So maybe our attempt to love our enemies won't always result in them converting to Christ or end on a note of peace, but the alternative is to allow our own hearts to be saturated by evil. That doesn't sound good, does it? Do you want to know the power of Christ in your own life? Then forgive. Then love your enemy. It's not possible in the flesh. It depends on the Holy Spirit's help, the power of the resurrected Jesus. It says overcome. That's victory language. So I want to move on to my last point, which is fulfilled in Christ. How do these things meet their fulfillment in Christ? My point here is really simple. Since overcoming is victory language, I want to look at Jesus as our victor. He embodies all of these commands and also fulfills them. What an amazing Savior we have, that he never asks us to do something that we don't first see him doing for us, as both our example and our substitute. So first off, Jesus being King of the universe was the embodiment of associating with the lowly, right? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, Paul tells us. John 1:14 says that the Word, Jesus is the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. No other religion in the world talks about its God humbling itself and coming to dwell amongst humanity. That's the difference between our religion and every other religion. That's the difference between our faith and all other faiths, is that a lot of other faiths would tell you if you do X, Y, and Z, you will attain salvation, you will attain God. But Christianity says, we're so bad, we're so sinful, that nothing we ever do will bridge the chasm between us and God. So God actually did it himself. Jesus Christ in the flesh came to dwell amongst us because he knew we couldn't do anything to ever reach him. I said that living in harmony had a lot to do with how we think of others. Not surprisingly, this is mentioned in Philippians when a similar command is given to us using an example from Jesus' own life. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, the verses 5 through 8. There it says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." What other faith has God coming to serve them? "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He stoops down to our level, not just associating with us kindly, but by dying for us. Yet, despite his humility with all of us needy, undeserving sinners, he also exhibits a zeal for his Father and his Father's kingdom that is unparalleled. He serves his Father purely and with an intensity. When Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord," we see that in Jesus as well. How does Jesus zealously serve the Lord? He tells us he came to do his Father's will. He was single-mindedly committed to serving his Father. We see how passionate and how zealous he is about his mission at several points. I think of John chapter 2, where he goes and he cleanses the temple. You may be familiar with that. He makes a whip of cords and he chases out the money chasers. And then his disciples remembered something that was written in the Psalms. And that was, in Psalm 69 it said, "Zeal for his Father's house would consume him." Jesus was consumed with a zeal for his Father, an excitement, a passion for serving him. But another example, I think, is found in a curious interaction with Jesus and Peter, because it's easy to show that zeal with those that oppose God or are far from him. But what if it gets a little more complicated to those that are close to you? In Matthew 16, it says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" I just want to ask you, where do you think Peter's heart was in this situation? I personally tend to think that Peter, he loved Jesus, he wanted to be with him, and he thought, I can't fathom the idea of you dying on the cross. I don't think there's anything wrong or sinful with that. But then Jesus, does one of the strongest rebukes we see in Scripture. He calls Peter Satan. That's pretty strong. Do you call your friend Satan ever? I think the reason that Jesus does this is it's showing how committed, how single-minded he was, how much passion he had for the mission that his Father had him on, how much he wanted to serve him. He's saying, "Peter, I love you, but what you're saying is so far from the mind of God right now, so far from the plan that I've been sent on, that it's Satan would want that more than God the Father would." Because Jesus was committed to his Father's mission passionately beyond anything even his friends could sway him from. Even his closest friends couldn't deter him from it. That's what his zeal in serving the Lord was like. So let me ask you, what about Jesus' prayer life? Was he constant in prayer? Scripture tells us he often left large crowds to get alone and pray to his Father. But I also think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He stays up all night praying, and he pleads with his disciples to stay up with him. Yet, they keep falling asleep. We're commanded to be quick to go to prayer. It's necessary to depend on God if we're going to make it in the Christian life. Yet, even more, Jesus is praying for us, even right now. I want to read a little section from Hebrews 7 where it says, "Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Have you ever thought about that? Even right now, Jesus is sitting on his throne pleading and praying to the Father, "Forgive them, guide them, help them. I love them, I died for them." Would you take time to pray for someone you know who needs Christ today? We all need Christ, but who do you know who doesn't know him? What if you took 5 minutes every day to be constant in prayer for someone who desperately needs to know Jesus and doesn't? And then what about rejoicing and weeping? Where do we see this in Jesus' earthly life? I think of the shortest verse in Scripture. Anybody know what it is? Jesus wept, I heard it. Somebody said it, yeah. You can get that one, right? If anybody ever does like the, yell out your favorite Bible verses. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You got that one? That's my gift to you today. You guys do the memorization thing still, Mr. Woodrow? Some of you? Yeah? All right, so you guys are getting it. Hopefully that one's in there. If not, just add it on as a bonus. All right, yeah, it's too short, right? So Jesus wept. But what was the circumstance that caused him to cry? It was that his friend Lazarus had died. It always strikes me in this situation. It's one of my favorite sections in Scripture because when the Bible says that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, part of what I think is living about it is that it's more true to real life than any other book in the world. You can't make up the stuff that's in there. No other book gets to the heart of human nature as well as the Bible. And so the reason I think that it tells us that Jesus wept, and what fascinates me about that section is that Jesus raised him from the dead, right? Do you ever weep about a problem before you fix it, right? If your child comes to you and they've buttoned their shirt, you know, like the one button is too far down, the funny way, and they're in tears, I'm not going to cry about that. I can fix that problem easily, quickly. But Jesus, the God of the universe, he raises Lazarus from the dead. When they come to him, he doesn't say, don't worry about it, stop crying, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. No, he enters into that with them. He's fully present. He's fully human, and he meets them in that moment of sorrow. And then you can bet there was rejoicing after he raised him from the dead. He enters in, and then after the miracle, there is rejoicing. And then what about hospitality? Where do we see that in Jesus' life? Remember, it means welcoming in the stranger. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, about ourselves, that we were once the stranger. I'm going to read, it's a little longer section, but bear with me. Ephesians 2, starting verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We all once were strangers, aliens, separated, far off. Those are all the words he used to tell us who we were before Christ welcomed us in as strangers to then make us family. Somebody once said that the church exists for the benefit of those outside of it. It's the only organization in the world that does that. What does it mean to show hospitality? It means to welcome the stranger in into your midst, that they might actually be one, become family, become a part of that. We see the amazing work of Christ in welcoming us in through his blood into the family of God. And there is no hospitality like that of Christ, no generosity that outdoes him. Finally, what did Jesus do to those who persecuted him? Did he curse them or did he bless them? It's almost a Sunday school question, right? You can ask this with the little kids. But we only need to look at the cross to find that answer. There on the cross, he doesn't smite and curse, but instead he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There he There he allows sinful men and women like us to put him to death. How does Jesus overcome evil? With good. He is a victor, not by display of his power, because no one could handle that. He has that power though, right? But instead he overcomes through his love. We see in him how love is more powerful than evil. Death has lost its sting when Jesus bursts forth from the grave 3 days later. Only good can overcome evil, and Jesus shows us how. It's the way of the cross. So how do we respond? Look back at verse number 9 there, where we started. We simply cling to him, hold fast to what is good. We hold fast to him and his cross. Is there anything more good than Jesus, more pure in its holiness and perfection than the resurrected Christ? Cling to him, for he is good, and in him you will find the power to obey these commands. You can't do it apart from him. You need him, you need his Holy Spirit to help you to fulfill that. He overcame our own evil by dying for it on the cross and resurrecting 3 days later. Let's run to him, let's pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. Father, we thank you that you would not leave us as strangers, as aliens, as those that did not know you, God, that you would send your only Son, that all who should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Would you press that truth deeper into our hearts today, God? Would you bring to our mind, would you convict us of those that maybe we've been holding grudges against, those that have done us harm that we've wanted to see repaid? God, sometimes our own bitterness is a burden that we can't bury, that we can't bear, that we can't carry. It does us as much harm as it does someone else. Would you release us from that? Would you overwhelm our hearts with your love so that we could love our enemies? Would you help this church body to function as you just outlined in this chapter, that we would love one another, that we would love our enemies, that you would get all the glory for us doing that? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.